Now, just a little story to get us started. The story of the water pistol. When my 3-year-old son opened the birthday gift from his grandmother, he discovered a water pistol and he squealed with delight and headed for the nearest sink. I was not pleased. I turned to my mom and said, "Don't you remember how we used to drive you crazy with water guns?" Mom smiled and said, "I remember." Revenge. Now, the next one is from Lori Wilson, so you can blame her on this one. Okay. All right. The advice is never talk to Pi. Who is Pi? Well, anybody by that name, never talk to them because he goes on forever. There's Pi. Okay. And by the way, our granddaughter was born on Pi Day. One time I was asking my Daniel, "What is her birthday again?" And he says, "Dad, you're a math teacher. How can you ever forget? She was born on Pi Day." So there is Winona Rose, born 3/14/13. Her Tuesday was her third birthday. So, fourth birthday? She's born 13. Yeah, that's true. 4 years old. Okay. Yeah, math. Well, I said math. I didn't say arithmetic. I said math. So I never was good at adding and subtracting or multiple. That's what they invented calculators for, to save math teachers their honor. Okay. All right. Now, the theme of the message today is the half shekel, which seems like an obscure commandment in Scripture, but in fact, there is a lot of theology, essential theology, looped around, built around this concept that we'll get into. And there's also a lot of Jewish history based on this half shekel. You say, "Well, half shekel, really?" Yes, really. Okay, now, it starts, of course, with this little introductory line, which is probably the most common phrase in the Hebrew Bible, and the English Bible too, I guess, but when you get to know Hebrew, this one you get to know pretty quickly, and just be the better than I almost shall lay more. You can say it really easily because you say it all the time. So, okay, God spoke to Moses saying, but here's the specifics of it. He says, when you take the sum, literally the head, the sum of the children of Israel according to their number, liftukehem, and give each man a ransom for his soul. Now, here's the theology of the half shekel. It didn't actually say yet that it's a half shekel, but it's defining as you have to give a ransom for your soul. Now, the word kofar is the same root as kippur, as atonement, and it means, it's literally translated there, ransom, because it is the same concept. Now, you might say, "Well, wait a minute. I was told that the atonement is in the temple, is in the sacrifice, when they have the sacrificial offering. What are you saying they will give?" And later we'll find out it's a half a shekel that they're supposed to give. A physical monetary ransom is an atonement. In fact, it is true. Now, anti-messianic teachers, there are some teachers that will do their best to persuade you that this whole thing about Yeshua is not sound, it's not Jewish, it's not reasonable, it's not right. Tovia Singer, Michael Skoback, you may come across these names. They say there's many forms of atonement besides blood sacrifice. And blood sacrifice is not necessary, and Yeshua is not necessary, not relevant. And so I want to consider the basis of their arguments. You say you're going to argue for the opposers? Well, yeah, unless we see their arguments, we can't refute them, and I want to see them in all their strength, what they are. So first is this one right here. It says that a kofar, an atonement, a ransom for your soul is in this half shekel offering. The amount will be defined a little bit further, but let's go into some of the other places where this idea of ransom appears, or of atonement that's not sacrificial appears. One of them is in Numbers chapter 31, 48 to 50. The officers in charge of the thousands who fought approached Moshe and said to him, "Your servants have counted all the soldiers under our command. Not one of them is missing." So they came back from battle, and they came up to Moshe and said, "We've had total battle success. No casualties whatsoever." And so they wanted to give a thank offering, but their thank offering was a little surprising. They said, "We want to give you a thank offering for what every man has obtained in the way of gold, jewelry, armlets, bracelets, signet rings, earrings, belts, to make an atonement for ourselves before Adonai." Why were they making an atonement for their success in battle? Well, it's sort of not too hard to guess at this one. In the rage of battle and warfare, who knows what weird and wild things may have happened, and they may feel guilty even for the bloodshed, even if it was necessary in the course of battle and in the course of warfare. Who knows what happens? And they felt like they needed to make an atonement. And by the way, the Hebrew term, if you can read the Hebrew, is lechaper al nafshotenu. It's really an atonement. Lechaper is the same word as the Day of Atonement. It's right there. These soldiers felt like they needed to make some kind of atonement for their actions in warfare. And Moshe, in another place, this is in Numbers 17, Bamidbar, Moshe said to Aharon, take your fire pan, put fire from the altar in it, lay incense on it, hurry with it to the assembly to make atonement. Here's that word again, atonement for them, because anger has gone out from Adonai and the plague has already begun. So the people of Israel had sinned and rebelled, and there was a massive rebellion and protest against Moses, against Moshe, and so they had an intercessory atonement. You say intercessory atonement? That's the word. That's the Hebrew. It's a faithful translation of the Hebrew there. There is an intercessory form of atonement there. Another place in Scripture, in Psalms, Tehillim or Psalms, it says, rescue me from the guilt of shedding blood, God, God of my salvation. Then my tongue will sing aloud about your righteousness. Adonai, open my lips. My mouth will praise you. And the next verse says, for you don't want sacrifices, or I would give them. Well, I think what he implies there is you don't want only sacrifice, or I would give them. You don't take pleasure in the burnt offerings. My sacrifice to God is a broken spirit. Now, some would read it, says that prayer, repentance, is totally changed. Contrition has totally replaced sacrifice. I don't think it means that, but repentance and contrition is certainly part of the validation of sacrifice, and it's part of what's defined in Scripture as atonement. This word atonement is really a wide-ranging word. In Hosea, return Israel to Adonai your God, for your guilt has made you stumble. Take words with you and return to Adonai. Say to him, forgive all guilt and accept what is good. We will pay instead of bulls the offering of our lips. Prayer instead of sacrifice? Well, I think it means instead of just sacrifice. I think that's the sense of it, because Scripture doesn't contradict itself, but it does add on itself. Grace and truth atone for iniquity. Here's one that the anti-messianics love. So if you have graciousness and truth, that's your atonement. You don't need sacrifice. People turn from evil through fear of Adonai. So there's many forms of atonement. So this is the argument that those who oppose our faith would offer, that, you know, this whole thing of sacrificing Yeshua, that's, you know, that's, you don't need that, that's primitive, that's not, you know, that, you don't, that's, are they right? Well, here's how it comes together. This is what's really important. And that is, the various forms of atonement in Scripture are not mutually exclusive. That is, they don't exclude one another. That is, repentance and contrition are part of coming to sacrifice of Yeshua. And prayer is certainly part of it. And grace and truth, that is a righteous life, are part of it. The blood sacrifice is the center of it all, but an intercessor, a life of intercession, and a life of restitution. Let me just be plain about this, because this is actually the heart of the message. And we have other things to say, but this is really the main takeaway of it. When we come to Yeshua, we need to come in repentance and in contrition and in prayer and seeking a life of grace and truth, of lifestyle and an intercessory lifestyle. That's why it's so important we have this hour of prayer after service. We love to fellowship, but we've given up the one meal a month so that we have this extra time of prayer. And it, not everybody stays, not that many stay, but I urge you to consider a life, an hour at least, and a lifestyle of intercession is part of your walk with Yeshua. His sacrifice without these other things is not really applied. You say, well, wait a minute. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I received him, and so now I'm eternally saved. I don't think that's sound theology. Receiving him means receiving his lifestyle of all these things. I heard an amen there. That's good. Receiving him means receiving his lifestyle. Amen. Thank you. Okay. Because that's really what it means to walk in Him. You know, it's a bit like we have a controversy here sometimes over sacred namers. You got to use the right name of God and pray the sacred name and pronounce the Yud Heh Vav Heh, because you pronounce the right name, and that's what pleases God. And that's not the Jewish understanding of the sacred name at all. When Yeshua prays, "Hallowed be your name," He's not saying, "May your pronunciation be made holy." That's really doesn't even make reasonable sense. What He's saying is, "May my life glorify you. May my conduct glorify you." So if everybody approaches you saying you don't use the sacred name, you say, "No, we hallow His name, His character." That's what that's all about. And so similarly, receiving Yeshua is receiving all these things that are defined as atonement in Scripture as part of our life in Him. They don't equal Him, but they're part of our walk with Him. So concerning this particular verse that we read about the kofar, the atonement of the ransom that was described here, which you'll see will be a little bit of silver, Kepha, Peter describes this. He says, "You should be aware the ransom paid to free you from the worthless way of life which your fathers," all of our fathers in the sense of all our sin nature, "passed on to you, did not consist of anything perishable like gold or silver," which is sort of a little joke because gold and silver are not perishable, but relative to salvation in Yeshua, it was the costly, bloody, sacrificial death of the Messiah as the Lamb without blemish or spot. So that's the nature of the atonement that is described, and that word atonement will come up again as we go through the rest of the Scripture, because when you, and here's the reverse, I'm just picking up the same verse again, when you take the sum of the children of Israel, each man gives an atonement for his soul to Adonai, and when you number them, that no one will be left behind, that no plague will come upon them when you number them. Now this thing of making the atonement and having the sacrificial gift is really crucial, because if you don't, there'll actually be a plague. Did this ever happen in Scripture, that there was a plague because somebody didn't make the atonement, the atoning gift? Well, let's kind of look at some Scripture that talks about this. It says that there's a time in the life of David. It says, "The anger of Adonai blazed up against Israel, so he moved David to act against them by saying, 'Go take a census of Israel and Yehudah.'" Now, census is okay to take, but then there's a command that with the census you take the half shekel. "The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Go systematically through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south. Take a census of the population so that I can know how many people there are.'" Doesn't say anything about the half shekel. "Joab said to the king, 'May Adonai your God add to the people 100-fold, no matter how many there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king take pleasure in this?' And so the king says, 'However, the king's word prevailed, of course, over Joab, who's one of his generals, the army officers.' Joab and the army officers went out from the king's presence to take a census of the people of Israel. But after he had taken the census, David was conscience stricken." Now, why was he conscience stricken? I preached on this topic on March 16th, 2001. So who was here? Forget it. I don't even know if I was here. No, I was here. But anyhow. And when I looked it up in the commentaries, there wasn't one commentary that referred back to the reason why David was conscience stricken was relative to the fact that he was supposed to do the half shekel count. Nobody did, because they all said, well, it was his pride and his arrogance and this and that. Well, those are all a part of it, but the basic reason is that the census revealed that there were, of the men in the 20 to 50 age range, apparently, that were to be counted, there was 1.5 million people, and if you multiply that by the value of the half shekel, which they've determined was $3.85, that's $6,500,000 that David was supposed to raise. But he didn't. He just didn't. He just did it in his own way. David said, "I've greatly sinned what I've done, but now tonight, please put aside your servant's sin. I've been a very foolish thing." When David got up in the morning, the word of Adonai came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, and said, "Go and say to David, this is what Adonai says. I'm giving you a choice of three punishments. Choose one of them, and I'll execute it against you." And Gad came to David and told him, he said, "Do you want 7 years of famine?" in your land? Do you want to flee before your enemies for 3 months while they pursue you? Do you want 3 days of plague in your land? So here's the plague in response to not taking the half shekel. You say, well, why didn't he just take it then? Well, he didn't take it at the right time. So think about it and tell me what answer I should give to those who sent me. David said to Gad, God actually is the Hebrew pronunciation, it's hard for me. Let's fall into the hand of Adonai because his mercies are great rather than have me fall into the hand of man. So Adonai sent indeed a plague on Israel from the morning till the evening, cost 70,000 people between Dan and Beersheba just because of this half shekel thing. You'd say, well, really? That's what it was. And then if you know the story, if you've read in the scriptures, when the angel of death came to the hill that's now Mount Zion, now Jerusalem, that is the Temple Mount, David saw the angel of death and made an offering, bought Ornan's threshing floor and the animals that were on it for sacrifice, and that became eventually the Temple Mount. So here's an example of the plague actually coming on Israel because this half shekel was not taken. So this is not an insignificant issue. So continuing the reading in Shemot, Exodus, it says, this is how much you shall give. Now here's where it describes it as being half a shekel. So you knew everyone shall give who passes among you that are numbered half a shekel. Machatzit ha-shekel, half of a chetzi is half a shekel of the shekel of the sanctuary. And the shekel is esrim gira, which you all know, of course, what a gira is. So they're defining a shekel in terms of a gira. Yes? Anyhow, nobody knows what a gira is. But anyhow, that's how they're defining it for those days. And the shekel, machazi, half a shekel, will be the offering to Adonai. And all that pass under the rod, all that pass in the counting, are will have from 20 years old upward, it says 20 to 50, will be required to do this offering. Now, the shekel actually is the currency of Israel to this day. It wasn't at the beginning. When I went to Israel in 1971, I've told you that story about how my parents were sent me there to hope to revert me. The lira, or the pound, the Israeli pound, the Israeli lira was the currency then, but because of inflation, they changed it to the shekel, and then because of the further inflation, they changed it to the new shekel. So now the shekel, which is worth about a quarter, is the Israeli currency, and so here's some shekels if you want to look at them later. That's the equivalent of a U.S. quarter. And the half shekel coin, I don't have a half shekel coin, but a half shekel coin would be the equivalent of paying this, which is half, which is, if it's a quarter, a half a shekel would be 12 cents. But the ancient silver shekel was worth a little more than that. And so the rest of this section in scripture about the shekel offering, I want to read, but we'll just do it in the English. It says, the rich is not to give more, or the poor give less than the half shekel when giving Adonai's offering to atone for your lives. L'chaper al nafshotechem. So it's very clear, this is an atoning thing. Obedience is part of receiving the atonement. Obedience is part of the sacrificial system. You're to take the atonement money from the people of Israel and use it for the service in the sanctuary, for maintaining the sanctuary. Now, one commentator says that the price was set really low, that the poorest man might be able to pay it. And the rich shall not give more, the poor give less than the half shekel. Maimonides said that if he lived on alms, if he lived on by begging, he was able to beg that much of others or sell his clothes to pay it. So it shows the equality of all of us. We all need atonement. We all need the blood of Messiah, because this is a symbol, you might say a precursor of it in silver and gold. But it pays for the expenses. Use it for the service in the tent of meeting, so that it will be a reminder for the people of Israel before Adonai to atone for your lives. L'chaper al nafshoteichem. So the maintenance of the tabernacle, the building of it, the restoring of it, the repairs of it, and later of the temple was this half shekel. Now later, when the temple was built, this half shekel tax became the universal assessment to pay for the maintenance of the temple. And that's how the temple was kept up. And it continued in later Jewish history. 150 years approximately later, King Joash, as you might read, said to the Kohanim, all the funds for the sacred purposes which are brought into the house of Adonai, the half shekel tax, here's the half shekel again, and other things, the taxes on persons for a man's household, all the offerings, voluntary offerings which you shall bring, All these things go to maintain the house of Adonai. The Kohanim are to receive from whoever personally makes contributions to them, and they'll use these funds to repair the damaged part of the house. And so somebody drew an illustration. In Yehoash, he had a revival ministry, and he used the half shekel collection that people were making to do the construction and repair the temple of Solomon in those days. The half shekel atonement was to part. Now, this kept up, actually. There's a lot of history in this, in fact, and it'll segue into the presentation that John is going to make. You'll see how it is. In later centuries, the half shekel was adopted as the amount of the temple tax. Even if there wasn't a census, everybody was expected from 20 to 50 to give a half shekel for the maintenance of the temple. Now, interestingly, in Nehemiah 10:30, this verse here, this reference here, 33 to 34, it's given as a third of a shekel. Now you might say, well, how did they change it from a half to a third? Well, in the Torah, in Exodus that we read, the half shekel is related to a census. So Nehemiah is not saying a census, he's just saying it's a universal tax. So I guess that gave him the ability to change it. Anyhow, he did it, and it's recorded in Scripture, and it records it out of the context of a census. It just says, we will impose on ourselves a yearly tax of one-third of a shekel, or one-seventh of an ounce of silver, for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular offering. So it was the same purpose, the maintenance of the temple, the sacrifices, but it was a third of a shekel. Well, he changed it, but eventually it got changed back, and I'll show you that in a minute. But it's the same concept. For the regular burnt offerings, for the offerings on Shabbat, Rosh Chodesh, at the designated times and other times of the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work connected with the house of our God. So atonement is a lifestyle. It's not just one-time spiritual act, not one-time calling on a name. It's a lifestyle that we enter into. We don't earn our salvation, but when we receive it, we receive a change of lifestyle. Now, in Yeshua's day, it's an interesting little story that it's easy to gloss over, but it's right along this line. When they came to Kfar Nahum, Capernaum, the collectors of the half shekel, so it went back up to the half shekel as a universal tax, came to Kepha, Peter, and said, doesn't your rabbi pay the temple tax? Now, this isn't about the Roman tribute. Yeshua said whose image is on this, and the Caesar's image is on it, but this is another tax. You say there was more than one tax? Yeah, you know, some things don't change. There's income tax and sales tax and property tax and et cetera, but vehicle tax. Anyhow, so there's more than one tax. This is the half shekel tax. And so Kepha said, oh yeah, of course, we pay it, why not? So when he came back to the house, he says, yeah, of course he does. When he arrived home, Yeshua spoke first, preempted him, and he said, Shimon, Peter, Kepha, what's your opinion, the kings of the earth, from whom do they collect duties and taxes, from their sons or from others? And so Kepha said, well, from others, king's sons would be exempt. And Yeshua said, well, then the sons are exempt, but look, we're not going to get into that. We're not going to tell them I'm exempt from the temple tax. Go to the lake, and this is the right way to pay income tax, by the way. Go to the lake and throw out a fishing line, and take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a shekel. So you just tell the IRS, this is what I'm going to do. And if you don't catch anything, or if when you catch it, it doesn't have a shekel in its mouth, then you know you tell them, okay, I guess I'm tax exempt. And just see how that goes down. And we have an IRS guy here, Jim Hamilton here, IRS guy. Now everybody's going to be mad at him. But anyhow, he's a good guy. All right, so take it and give it to them for me and for you. Now, it's a shekel for two people. Well, that means two half shekels, one for Yeshua and one for Kepha. So they were paying the half shekel of Yeshua's day. So from Shimon, Exodus, until Yeshua's day was in force. Now, let me tell you how powerful this was and how it affects Jewish history. Archaeologically, they did a dig at a place called Chorvat Itri, which means the ruin of the town of Itri. And Jerusalem, you can barely see it here, but Jerusalem is here. So it's to the south west of Jerusalem in the hills of Judea. This is what they call the Green line, and it's in the hills of Judea. Anyhow, Khorvat Itri is right here. It's spelled a little different in English, but anyhow, that's the same town. And so when they did the excavation, when they found the place and did the excavation in the ruins of Itri from about 135 CE, from the Common Era, in about 135, they found this substantial village with massive stone walls, which led the Israeli archaeologist, the link is in the notes if you get it, Boaz Zisu, to believe it may have been one of the 50 strongholds. There were 50 strong cities in Judea that were destroyed in 135 by Hadrian during the Second Jewish Revolt. Now, the reason why I'm bringing this up is as they found the city and were excavating the city, one of the prize discoveries was this. They found a half shekel coin. Now, this is the one side, and one's the front, and one's called the obverse when it comes to coins. And you say, well, wait a minute, what kind of language is that? This is called Paleo-Hebrew. They were still using Paleo-Hebrew somewhat. Paleo-Hebrew is the original Hebrew that the Ten Commandments were written in, and there's some archaeological remnants that have it. In Babylon, the Jews picked up the square Babylonian script that we see all the time on screen and in books, but the more ancient Hebrew, sometimes it's called Phoenician script, is what you see here, and it was still being used sometimes in special times. So they found these two half-shekel coins, or this half-shekel coin that you're seeing the two sides of, and it became a real point of Israeli pride and honor that this was part of the half-shekel culture. This coin was minted sometime in the second century, the 100s, because it was there at 135 when the city was destroyed. And embossed on it are words that I can't read at all because it's not an alphabet that I know. But in the Paleo-Hebrew, it says half shekel. So it's for the temple tax. And there's pictures of some temple stuff there. Maybe this is the laver. And this looks like, I don't know exactly what that looks like. But anyhow, an olive tree maybe. This is how we know the value of the half shekel in ancient times. It is 6.87 grams of silver. And I looked up 6.87 grams of silver, and that's worth $3.85 in current money. So it's not a huge amount, but that's what the ancient shekel was worth. They also found some other coins that are of interest, but this was sort of the showpiece that they found there. They found the ancient shekel coin. So as late as 135, this half shekel was still being minted and still being collected. Now let me just continue in Jewish history to give you some historical information. As I said, after the Jews returned under Nehemiah, the whole diaspora, all the Jews around the world, began to pay the temple tax. And Josephus reports that at the end of the 30s, so around the time of Yeshua, tens of thousands of Babylonian Jews guarded the convoy taking that tax from Babylon back to Israel to take care of the temple. Now, the Romans attempted to halt payment of the tax long before the Jewish revolt. It's because they didn't like gold and silver going out of Rome. But the Jews of Italy continued to pay the temple tax. In 62 BCE, Valerius Flaccus, the governor of the province of Asia, issued an edict forbidding Jews. But nevertheless, it continued to be paid. Now, after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, you say, well, was the temple tax needed anymore? Well, the Romans decided to impose a new tax on the Jews called the Fiscus Judaicus, and it was diverted into imperial coffins. In other words, they basically said, okay, you're used to paying half shekel for the maintenance of the temple. You're going to pay that now to us. We'll just capitalize on this. Okay, so the tax was initially imposed by Roman Emperor Vespasian, who was the conqueror of Jerusalem in 70, as one of the measures against the Jews as a result of the first revolt. But the tax was imposed on all Jews. The original half shekel was just from age 20 to 50, but this was imposed on all Jews, not just who took part in the revolt, but after the destruction, it was payable by Jews towards the upkeep of the temple. It was originally paid, but the amount was 2 denarii, which is basically equivalent to half the shekel. But instead of going for the Temple of Jerusalem, the tax was used to go instead to the Temple of Capitoline Jupiter. So that's just charming. Jews had to pay a half shekel now to build the idolatrous shrine for Jupiter, the major center of ancient Roman religion. And the Fiscus Judaicus was a humiliation for the Jews in Rome, a special procurator, which is in Latin. I won't try to read that, but he was specially delegated, responsible for the collection of this tax. Now, here's something interesting. If a Jew renounced Judaism, he was exempt from paying it. So it was an encouragement for a Jew to leave his covenantal identity. Now further, when the tax paid for the temple of Jerusalem was payable only by adult men, it was now imposed on all Jews, including women, children, and elderly, even Jewish slaves, and the tax continued even after they finished the Capitoline temple for its it was used for its upkeep, and Domitian, who ruled between 81 and 96, expanded the Fiscus Judaicus, there's no J, I guess, in Latin, but anyhow, Judaicus, to include not only born Jews and converts to Judaism, but also those who concealed the fact that they were Jews or observed Jewish customs. So, some man records, Suetonius, a historian, records, when he was young, an old man was examined to see if he was circumcised. If he was circumcised, he had to pay the tax. It was kind of a circumcision tax. Okay, well, that's one way to do an audit to see. Okay, anyhow, thank God they don't do that anymore. But Domitian applied the tax even to those who merely lived like Jews. So even if you were not Jewish, but you got into keeping the Jewish festivals and holidays because you wanted to observe it, you were charged the tax. Well, talk about a de-incentivization for Torah observance. There it was. Now, because of that, Christians petitioned the emperor to distinguish. We're not Jews. We don't need to pay this tax. The tax only applies to practicing Jews. If we could be recognized as a separate religion, they would escape this impost. So if you ever wondered what happened to ancient Messianic Jewish movement, taxation was another of the many strokes against us. Now, here's the rest of the story, and then we'll segue into it. So Zanga's going to present. This tax was revived in the Middle Ages in 1342, under the name of the Opferpfennig by the Holy Roman Emperors. Now, if you're familiar with history, the Holy Roman Empire was in Germany, but they considered themselves heirs of the Roman Empire. The I'm probably mispronouncing it, but Opferpfennig tax was introduced in 1342 by Emperor Louis IV, who ordered all Jews above age 12 and possessing 20 gulden to pay one for protection. Now, I thought protection was a mafia idea, but apparently protection is a Holy Roman Emperor idea imposed upon the Jews. And the practice was justified on the grounds that the Germanic Holy Roman Emperor was the legal successor of the Italian Roman Emperor and was the rightful recipient of the temple tax because the Jews paid it to the Romans after the destruction of the temple, and it was collected on Christmas Day. Okay, so a tax on the Jews all the way up to the 1300s, but as a mockery of the command in Exodus 30, in Shemot 30. So now what I want to do is segue into a wonderful story of an atonement of European history by deep repentance. I'm going to ask John and Alan to come up at this time. They recently got back from a March of Life conference in Tübingen, Germany, and they will talk about how some Europeans are working hard to reverse this awful history. And so then we'll come to a conclusion after that. So you're on. And your slides are right there. You can, yeah, you have to do both. You have to scroll down here and click over there. If you want me to do the click and you just do the scrolling, I'll click for you. Oh, that's probably off.
Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Well, first of all, I want to thank three people. One is I thank Adonai. I thank the Lord for sending us to Germany. And the second people I want to thank is Rabbi and Mike Schmidt and Jan Schmidt. Would you mind standing up and let's give them a hand? Yeah, thank you. Because they had faith to obey the Lord in doing this March of Remembrance, heaven opened up for us. But and then third is I want to thank you, congregation. A couple weeks back, you prayed for us and blessed us, and wow, what a testimony we have to bring. Okay, so I want us to read the Isaiah 60, verse 2. Okay, this is a story of God's redemption in Tübingen, Germany. So would you read that with me? For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Amen. Okay, now, okay, so I'm going to share the darkness in Tübingen, Germany, but also what God's doing. So I'm going to share what the enemy did, but also what the Lord did and what we can do now. Tübingen, Germany is a beautiful city, but it has a dark and haunted past. Now, what if I told you, hey, y'all, let's go on a trip to the headquarters of ISIS? How many of you would go? Okay. Well, Tübingen, Germany is center of death for many people, but especially the Jewish people. In 1348, the Black Plague arose and killed many people. The townspeople blamed the Jews for poisoning the well. In 1471, the Duke Eberhard, he wanted a Jew-free city, so he expelled all the Jewish people out of that city. In mid-1800s, the Jewish people returned back to that city, and they built a beautiful synagogue, but in Kristallnacht, it was totally destroyed. And Tübingen, Germany was one of the centers of Nazism. The city hall, Hitler raised 300 of his mass murders from this city, and the university and the hospital in there, they were doing human experiments. And like Nazi theology was birthed there. Michael Brown says this, part of like Nazi theology is to the Jews, you will not worship with us. And then second, you will not live with us. And then third, you will not live. And so this evil ideology, it spread from Tübingen, and it was responsible for 600,000 Jewish people perishing. And so I'm just going to, so once again, behold, the darkness shall cover, I would say, Tübingen, and deep darkness the people. So if we could just show quick, okay. So this is, 70 years ago, it was a center of Nazism in Tübingen, Germany. Okay, next. Okay. And so this Nazi ideology is spread throughout Europe, and it just affected, you know, so many deaths. And that's result of death. Yeah. And this was a city hall where the Duke expelled, but also Hitler had his quarters here to, you know, spread this Nazism. But the amazing thing is that, you know, the second part of that verse in Isaiah says, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Now, would you think there would be Jewish people living in this city, or that Jewish people would be comfortable being there? But the amazing thing is, across from the city hall is a Christian bookstore called Jesus Life. And then when you go in there, you see a little shofar, Jewish tallit and all, you know, and so this is surprising, but in the basement of it is a Jewish museum. And we were amazed at this Jewish museum because it showed on one side the horrors and terrors of Nazism, you know, the death march, you know, in 1944-45, Hitler wanted to eliminate the genocide and concentration camps. So he had all these Jewish and other prisoners just march on this in bitter cold weather. And whoever was weak and they felt, they would shoot them. And like, yeah, about, I think a quarter of the prisoners died on this march. And, you know, the road of Germany was just littered with the blood of Jewish souls as well as corpses all lined. But the Lord told this one German pastor, Joseph Bittner, to repent of the sins of the Nazi descendants, which lived out in Tübingen. and to repent of that and now walk with the Jewish people and walk the walk of life. And so Jewish people have come to this museum and they're like, oh, wow. We thought the Germans hated us. They wanted to kill us. But we see these Christian Germans that are remembering the Holocaust and they are for us and they love us. And so they were really touched. And, oh, okay, so this is, when you walk in, there's a menorah and Israeli flag. So it really feels like a Jewish, yeah, atmosphere comfortable for the Jewish people. Next. Oh, and then in 2007, these Nazi descendants came together to repent at the public square of the anti-Semitism, the history of, but also welcome Jewish life back. And they formed, a Star of David. And can you imagine? Like, can you imagine if these were descendants of grandchildren of Hitler that did this? It's God's redeeming mercy. And it's amazing because I see Germany as a Saul. You know, Saul became Paul, and Saul originally killed, you know, Christians and all, but God had mercy and used Saul to now spread life. And I see that the Lord doing that kind of mercy over Germany. Okay, next. Okay, and so what's amazing is, you know, this city that was deadly and hated Jewish people, expelled them, killed them and all, amazingly enough, through the prayers of the saints at this one church that are going 24/7, in 2008, they elected a mayor, and he's half Jewish. So isn't that amazing? This is the mayor of Tübingen. His father is Jewish. And the other thing is that the Israeli government honors this March of Life conference in Tübingen, and so he came and honored that. And also this rabbi, rabbi of southern Germany, he came there too. And it's amazing to realize, you know, it's kind of like going to the headquarters of ISIS and finding Christians there that are being loved and honored, okay? And and the amazing thing is, like, these two older gentlemen were Holocaust survivors, okay? The gentleman on the left, he was sharing his testimony how in the concentration camps, these Germans were scolding at them, yelling and screaming at them, you know, and full of fear. But amazingly enough, here he shared a story and people were clapping, honoring, hugging them, giving flour, you know, and it's like, wow, what a restoration of, you know, what was meant for evil, God uses for good. And Sammy on the right is, he was a year and a half when he went with his parents to labor camp, I think in Hungary, or was it Poland? But anyhow, he got out at age 4, but they did human experiments on him. And he said, My mind forgets what happened, but my body remembers. And since age 4, he has been having perpetual intense pain in his head, neck, and back, you know. But he that's one of the amazing is that he says this, it's not what happened to me, but what I choose to be that determines my life. And he has such a positive outlook on life. But who's behind those people are German youth. Some of these youth had their grandfathers, engineers, building the concentration camp, putting in the electric fence, putting in the, you know, gas chambers and all. And one was a Palestinian youth. But 30 of those German youth went to Auschwitz concentration camp, and they saw all the human hair. They saw the, you know, bags, shoes, and all, and they, like, this one Palestinian youth broke down. He had anti-Semitism, you know, he had Arab friends, and he hated the Jews, but when he saw the pain and the reality of that, he repented, and he now loves the Jewish people. Yeah, and so this is amazing, because only through Yeshua, on the left is Rosalie Jerome, who's a leader of March of Remembrance in Texas. She is a Jewish woman, And many of her ancestor perished in concentration camps, I think in Hungary. And he is a Palestinian, half Palestinian, half Chinese. But how can these enemies be together? It's only through Yeshua. He broke the wall of hostility between our father and us and between Jew and Gentile. And as Rabbi preached, you know, he was the atoning. This is only possible. This is amazing. And but how did this happen? A city that was full of darkness and curse and all. And it is because the people there, the believers, responded to the God's call to pray and do that intercessory prayer, as Rabbi talked about. And so, next, please. Pastor Joe Bittner, 30 years ago, he obeyed God's call to go to Tübingen with his wife. And then with some couples, about three couples, they started praying Friday nights, and they started praying. And then it started into a church. And then they began a prayer ministry of 24/7. And people would pray 1 hour and then at their home and call the next person, and they would pray. And then they got connected to Bangor, Ireland, where monks for 300 years, they did 24/7 prayer. And they would pray in 3 hour shift, read the Psalms, worship, and then intercession. And they said, well, we'll adopt that. And guess what? Every church member there, they go into this prayer room and they pray for 3 hours. What would that happen? What would it be like if it started here at Or HaOlam? You know, heaven will open up. And and then we were able to pray with Freddie, okay, he said Freddie, and then Heimlich. Alan and I, Friday, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., and it was so anointed time. But one thing that really shocked me was when I saw these guys, they were just glowing, like full of joy of the Lord, and there was so much light coming out of them. But guess what? Freddie's grandfather was a hardcore Nazi. Can you imagine if these were Hitler's grandsons we were praying with? Might as well be, because, you know, they were, but like, it is the mercy of God. You see that? The mercy of God. You know, and we're not here because of our righteousness, but because of the mercy of Yeshua. If Yeshua judged everything we did in the past, wow, you know, none of us could stand here. But it's because of his blood. And so, okay, next, yeah. Okay, so what would it be like? I feel like the Lord's saying this. If my people would humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. And I feel like, as Rabbi was mentioning about the repentance, you know, that we need to break the veil of silence. That's what really broke through. I feel like often there's a wall between us and God, because the Lord says in Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear. And so I feel like this is a time the Lord's calling, come out of darkness into light. Whatever sin you need to confess, come before me. And one of the things Pastor Job's written in his book was, whatever's uncovered sin and washing the blood, then it's not going to be held against us. But if we cover, you know, sin before the Lord, you know, it can't be forgiven. And then also the second thing I feel like is the Lord's saying, break walls between one another. It could be in the marriage and family, or, you know, but break down those walls. Life is too short to be bitter and unforgiving. You know, we got to choose love. We got to choose life, okay? And also, I feel like the Lord's saying, would you pray with me? Intercessory atonement. I believe part of why Or HaOlam is here is to be an intercessors for this community, for the Jewish community. Look at what happened. What if we joined the Lord in 24/7 prayer here for this community? Wow, what if revival broke out for Kansas City here in this place? What if Jewish people started trusting Christians? And what if this could be a messianic city where it fulfills all Israel will be saved. Nothing is impossible for the Lord, but if we partner with the Lord, and lasting, I feel like, you know, King Yeshua came into Jerusalem, and they welcomed him, right? And I feel like the Lord's giving us an opportunity, say, will you welcome the Jewish king, the King of Glory, through the March of Remembrance? So would like to invite us to pray on Sundays with us. It's in the bulletin. And then 40 days of prayer and fasting for the March of Remembrance. March 29th will begin, and we'll share. And then at the March of Remembrance, there'll be 12-hour, 8 a.m. to 8 p.m. prayer vigil in a room there at Overland Park Convention Center. And then on May 7th, would you march with us? This is, you know, marching with the Lord, standing with Israel, standing against anti-Semitism. And then there's the March of Life in Israel, and then also the March of the Nations. Isaiah 2 talks about the nations coming to Jerusalem to honor the Lord. So I'd like to ask, who's going to go to March of Remembrance May 7th? If you are, would you stand? Okay, is that right? Okay, great. Thank you so much. Thank you. The Lord is really pleased. And those, I would encourage others to pray about joining. Okay, amen. Thank you so much.
Amen. Good. Thank you, John. Let's give him a hand. We appreciate that. We just want to close by going back to the various forms of atonement that are in Scripture that we need to have in our lives. And it's so glorious to see these German people, sons and daughters of Nazis, entering into this and entering into it big time to be such a blessing. We are hoping as we enter into it here, it'll be a statement to the Jewish community, because it's not just for us. We are looking to be the catalyst to the Christian world to stand with Israel, just like, and stand with the Jewish people, just like the people in Tübingen. So we're going to close right now by segueing into the Seder of Messiah, this little part of the Passover Seder that it's understood by many that can be its own freestanding little event. And so it's a great statement of prayer, as a great statement of confession and faith. And so would the worship team come up at this time? And then we're going to segue after that into the hour of prayer, as many as can stay. You say, well, I'm not used to praying for an hour. Well, you know, it won't kill you. Trust me, you can do it. And just, we want to cultivate an atmosphere, an appetite, and an atmosphere of prayer among all of our people. Amen. So.